We're doing John's letters, and this is session 5. We're looking at 1 John 5, 1 to 21. I've called it Knowing You Have Eternal Life. On Tuesday, when we were just about to go up to Loxton, where I had to speak at a CWCI function, there was a knock at the door, and there was a lady there who said, "I'm from Calvary Baptist. Do you have a few minutes that I could talk to you?" I said to her, "Well, I'm just on my way up to Loxton, going to a CWCI meeting." I could see that that didn't mean anything to her. So I said to her, "I am a Christian." And she said to me, "Oh, well, how do you know you're going to heaven?" And I said, "Because Jesus Christ is my Saviour and my Lord." And she said, "Right answer." And then she said, "Do you believe that now that you're going to heaven, that that's permanent, it won't be taken away from you?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And I thought of those verses that Jesus said, "No one can pluck you out of my hand." Paul says, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." She said, "That's right, because we are saved. It's got a D on the end. It's past. It's all done." And we didn't have time for more conversation. But I thought it was really very brave of her to come and knock on doors. I don't know how fruitful the ministry is, but I know that sometimes we're fairly timid in giving people the gospel. And I thought of a man, his name's Steve Cicolanti, and he has a Thai mother and an Australian father, born in Thailand and brought up there. And he said his family background had in it Buddhists, Catholics, Methodists, atheists, Muslims. And so he decided he would choose the best bits, well, what he liked out of religion for himself. He wore a Buddha, he wore a cross. Then later, he lived in Australia, Canada, the United States, Christian countries, he said. "Yet no one told me the gospel. But in Singapore, a Singaporean man did and brought him to Christ." Sometimes we are rather timid, aren't we, about bringing the truth to others. Well, this is the last chapter of John's first letter, and it's a letter to God's family, a letter to those who are born again through faith in Jesus Christ to become God's family, God's sons and daughters, not the world's. Now, the world mocks the term born again. But the truth is, as Jesus told Nicodemus, the teacher and Pharisee, John 3:5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. You must be born again." Now, when you are born as a baby, you are given natural life. When you are born again, you are given eternal life. In Luke 3, Adam is called the Son of God. Remember in Genesis 1 that Adam was created in the image of God. But through his sin, sin entered the whole human race. And every descendant of Adam is a son of Adam. And to be once more a son of God, or to become a son of God, you must be born again through faith in Jesus Christ. Some people find it very interesting that Jesus is born of a woman, but not of the seed of man, not of Adam. And he came without the sin hook in him that we have. But John reiterates in verse 1 of chapter 5, in this letter we are looking about being born again. So verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." At a BSF fellowship one time, the ladies were talking about looking up their family trees and trying to find out what their heritage was. and there was an Irish lady there, and when she was asked about her, she laughed and she said, "Well, I've known ever since I was a child." She was brought up in the Irish Free Church. She said, "I'm a child of God. I'm a member of Christ's body. I'm a citizen of heaven." And so if you are born of God through faith in Jesus Christ, so are you. You are a child of God. You belong to the royal family. And you are a member of Christ's body. And that membership is fully paid up by his blood. And you are a citizen of heaven. You have citizenship rights that no one can cancel or take away. Now, our credentials here in the world do not impress the world, but it's very freeing not to have to do that, to be born into the right family, to have things, to have money, to have prestige, to know who our forebears were and see how successfully we do. At Lay Witness Missions, I used to ask a question, who is your audience in life? They were asking, whose approval do you most want? And we do want somebody's approval. It may be somebody in the family. It may be when we become a Christian, there is somebody in the church or somebody who's a great spiritual leader, and if we have interaction with them, we want their approval. We want them to think we're okay. But the one to please is God himself, and it pleases God that we should love his other children. Verse 1 goes on, "Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." And look, it doesn't matter if they don't belong to your church or to your denomination. Verse 2, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." This is love for God, to obey his commands. Now Jesus said that in John 14 at the Last Supper. Verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." Verse 24, "Whoever does not love me will not obey my commands." And John 15:12, "My command is this, love one another as I have loved you." How come this love for others is so much stressed? Because God himself is love, and godly loving is doing what God does. And love covers a multitude of sins. I tell Devon that his beard covers a multitude of chins. But all jokes aside, love covers so many sins, because love doesn't murder, doesn't steal, doesn't lie, doesn't wound, doesn't cheat, isn't arrogant or lazy or mean or uncaring. Godly love is not centered in self, but without godly love, self reigns supreme. Everything that we think and say is actually filtered through ourself. I love reading the cartoons in the Advertiser, and I especially like Calvin and Hobbes, because Calvin, this little boy who's 6 years old, and his toy tiger, who have these imaginary conversations, are portrayed by the cartoonist as exactly what we are like, showing our weaknesses, our failings, our faults. It's really very clever. So about a week or so ago, Calvin is saying to his tiger, "I'm at peace with the world. I'm completely serene." Hobbes says, "Why is that?" Calvin says, "I've discovered my purpose in life. I know why I was put here and why everything exists." "Oh, really?" says Hobbes. "Yes," says Calvin. "I'm here so everybody can do what I want." And Hobbes says, "It's nice to have that cleared up." Calvin says, "Once everyone accepts it, they'll be serene too." Our unselfish goodness is God at work, but the world generates from self-centeredness. I saw in the paper that 80 years ago, Jack Lang, a union worker, a union champion, said this, "You can always back self-interest. It's the one horse in the race that is always trying." Isn't it true that me principle works through pride, through greed, through lust? But God. In verse 3, His commands are not burdensome, says John, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, it's not a power for oneself, it's a power to overcome sin. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I heard a couple of young women talking. One, not a Christian, the other one, yes, a Christian. And if I call her the worldling, she was gleefully telling the Christian how she had bought certain goods from a company, used them, and then returned them to the company complaining that they were damaged. Well, yes, they were, because she'd used them and now they were damaged. But she was delighted to tell how she cleverly managed to get a full refund. And the other young woman, a Christian, instinctively replied, "But that's dishonest," only to be told, "Don't be so soft. Companies rip people off all the time. Why shouldn't we rip them off?" And that's how we think in the world's way so very much. Now, non-Christians sin against the law, but Christians sin against love. But our faith overcomes the world. Now, how does that work? In John 16:33, Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So when we are born again, we receive his spirit of selflessness then lives in us. So that is what you've got. That is why Jesus can say in John 14, verse 12 and following, "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I do, because I'm going to the Father. And when I go, I will send the Spirit of truth, the Counselor, to be with you and in you forever." In verse 20, "In fact, I will be in you." And in those times when we fail, it's because we have squashed the Spirit down and don't want to listen, or have drifted away from listening. We have quenched the Spirit. He is not to be a guest in our house. He is to be the master of the house. Our path is to be victory. The word for victory in Greek is Nike, and that was the name of the Greek goddess of victory, Nike. And we can overcome and we can have victory. And when Jesus says, "Love me and keep my commands," he is saying, "You are able to just do it." With him, you can choose the right way. Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. John was a secretary on the island of Patmos when he had this revelation. But these letters each contains a promise to those who overcome. And so, the overcomer will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God, will not be hurt by the second death, will receive a white stone with a new name written on it, will be given authority over the nations, will be dressed in white and walk with Jesus, will be a pillar in the temple of God, and will have the right to sit with Christ on his throne. That's in Revelation 2 and 3. Now John goes on in verse 6, "This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood." Now, there are various views on what the water means. Some say, and that may be right, that it is the water of natural birth. Some mention the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side when he was speared by the soldier on the cross, John 19:34. But possibly the most fitting answer, since John is writing to warn these Christians about false teachers, is that the water refers to his baptism and the blood to his atoning work of the cross. Like, these are the two terminals of Jesus' public ministry. John is saying that Jesus was just as much the Messiah, the Son of God, when he died on the cross as when he was baptized in the Jordan. The Gnostics said that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism when the Spirit came on him, but that Spirit left him before the cross. Others, of course, said that he was a spirit and not a man at all. But these, or he is saying, a mere man died on Golgotha's hill. The human heart, someone said, is perpetually trying to rid itself of the doctrine of atonement. Jesus is allowed to be a great example, a great teacher, a good man. But John insists that Jesus is both God and man. And C.S. Lewis says that he is not a good man. He is either who he says he is, a lunatic or the devil from hell. But he is who he says he is. If people can eliminate the cross from their thinking, they'll be happy though. If he's merely man, not God, one can choose what bits that he said to believe or not, and then, like Adam and Eve, can determine for themselves what's good and what's evil. And right from Adam and Eve, we've wanted to do that. That's been Satan's strategy. At Jesus' baptism, as he came up out of the water, we're told, Matthew 3, Mark 1, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. So there were those there who witnessed, who could see this, however that manifested. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So here is the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit descending on him, and the Father speaking, the three persons of the Godhead together. And here John writes of three infallible witnesses to the truth about who Jesus is. Verse 6, and it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. The water, Jesus' baptism, God's confirming word there. The blood of the cross, and the Spirit. And we read too in Hebrews 9:14 that Jesus offered himself unblemished to God through the eternal Spirit, was how he could do that. Now God spoke and testified about Jesus' death on the cross also, so that people heard. Now this happens in John chapter 12. Jesus had ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. This was his triumphal entry when many were coming to meet this one and they expected him to take Herod's throne. But instead, Jesus spoke of dying. And in John 12:27, he said, now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason, that is to die, that I came to this hour. Then, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus said, this voice is for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now the crowds didn't understand, they didn't believe, and in about 3 days, Jesus was lifted up on the cross. And John writes here in verse 9, we accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it's the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Yet even though God raised Jesus from the dead, and even though we are told over 500 people saw the risen Jesus, the disciples ate with him, felt him, gave their lives rather than refute the truth they knew that he had risen from the dead, most people did not believe and still do not believe. God regarding his son. But that's the external witness. However, there is also an internal witness. And verse 10 says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. And we have the Spirit of Christ within us. Those who do not know Christ don't understand what we're talking about. How can they? Now, the Spirit within us causes us to cry, Abba, Father, Romans 8:15, that is, and causes us to have a new view of the world and of God. And it causes us to have a different approach to life, to sin, and to righteousness. Verse 10, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. Call God a liar, ooh. Because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his son. Verse 11 probably sums up the Christian message. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. You see, an angel won't do. Any natural-born, ordinary man won't do. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life, might know the blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, is yours. Now, John's gospel was written to bring unbelievers to faith. This is what John says in his gospel. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by faith in him you might have life. But here he is writing in his letters to those who have already believed so that they will have confidence about this eternal life that has been given to them. Now, when you know you are secure in God through Christ, Hebrews 4:16 says, you can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in time of need. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. So know this, God hears and answers the prayers of his children, and he is so loving that he never gives us a stone when we ask him for bread. Jesus told us that. But being limited in our knowledge and our foresight, sometimes we ask for a stone, and he doesn't give us that. He still gives us bread. Have you ever prayed for something and down the track, with hindsight, you are very glad God didn't answer that prayer the way you asked it, that you didn't receive the very thing you asked for? Remember the little rhyme? God says, I've heard your prayers, I'll answer them, but don't tell me how and don't tell me when. Verse 16, John says, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. And it may be that someone you know is a believer, not doing what they should do, doing what they should not do. Pray for your stumbling brother or sister in Christ. John says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. And pray for that prodigal that needs to come home. You know, that loved ones of yours who's out there somewhere. George Mueller, I love this story. He prayed for two people. And someone said, you've been praying for those two people for 60 years and they're not saved. Why are you going on? And he said, I could not go on. I would not go on unless it was God laid them on my heart all this time. And they were saved. But now, John says something that has puzzled many. Verse 16b, there is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. Now, what sin is this? Some have said, well, is it the sin of eating Christ's body and blood carelessly? Now, communion without thought of Jesus and his broken body and shed blood. 1 Corinthians 11, 29-30 says some have done this and some are ill or sick and some have fallen asleep. Or is it the sin of hypocrisy which harms the church and sets a very bad example? A sin such as Ananias and Sapphira committed right at the early stages when the church was just being born, and they said that they had got such and such an amount of money when they sold their land and were bringing it all in, but they kept some back, their prerogative, but not their prerogative to lie about it and pretend they had done more than they had, and they died, both of them. Now, that's Acts 5, 1-10. Is it that? Now, remember, John's great concern in this letter is the false teachers who were leading others astray. And so it seems he is most likely speaking about that. Just as Paul said, Galatians 1, 6-9, Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel," which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be anathema. As we have already said, now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. If anybody is teaching you something that is not clearly there in the pages of God's word, then do not listen to that. These false teachers had once been in the Christian fellowship, and they'd professed to be believers. They'd known the facts of the faith, and they purported to have knowledge not made known to others. You know, those who have something extra, something special, something secret regarding God that you can only find out from them. They drew others after themselves, and so they had a following. And false teachers love a following. They were ruled by pride. Their methods were flattery and deception. So they were enticing others away from the truth of Jesus Christ with destructive heresies. With hardened consciences, they were a menace to God's true children. They'd given themselves over to Satan. Now, this is a true saying. The church is never injured from the outside. Persecution only makes the church stronger. The church is injured from the inside. And there are such false teachers today. And there are some who will promise, not tribulation, as Jesus said, or trials and testings, as Paul talked about, but always worldly wealth, self-elevation, and a feeding of that fallen nature that says it's all about me, promising power somehow. To what? Lord it over others or be superior to others, to have something others haven't got. And you can have it all by following the false teacher, and especially if you give money. Now, the power that we are given is the power to withstand trials and testings and temptation, power to glorify God and overcome sin. Verse 17, John says, all wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, does not practice sin. Look, anyone who couldn't care less whether he sins or not, whether he pleases God or not, doesn't really know God. Because Christians may backslide, but they are not very comfortable in their sin. It still bugs them, and they need to repent. So it says, the one who was born of God, that's Jesus, keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Do you remember that Jesus said to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And his next words were really a promise that it wouldn't, because he said, and when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And we know that Jesus always intercedes for us. The evil one cannot have us nor really harm us. Now, verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Yes, but we also know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We know that Jesus is the Son of Man. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was true man. He came as a man, and yet he remains a Son of God and remained a Son of God. And I love this hymn of Wesley's. You know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, that says, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. John goes on here, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That's pretty plain, isn't it? That Jesus is God the Son. He's the truth. He is the true light, the true bread, the true door, the true vine, the true way, the true life, and the true God. And so ends this first letter. And what has John been saying so urgently? Know and believe who Jesus is. Know that you have eternal life in him alone. And that's what other people need to know. And it's now, when a person believes, and forever in his kingdom, no one can pluck you out of his hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, even yourself. So just as I love this. You know, the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, and there was this pillar of cloud in the day, of fire by night, and it went before the Israelites to guide them. This is the Holy Spirit, that were a picture of that. And the Holy Spirit goes before to guide us. And that same pillar of fire went behind them to shield them from the pursuing Egyptians. So the Holy Spirit comes behind us and protects us in every way. And he is in you. He is with you. As Jesus says in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the very last word, verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Ephesus was full of idols. This was Ephesus of Diana, the goddess. Now you may stay clear of false teachers and prophets. Our danger is very often idols, a world full of material things that we must have. Our comfort, our pleasure, our self-indulgence, all those things that come before the Lord. But he is saying, know me, love me. And how do we grow best in love for him? We do it as we love one another. Amen.